Timothy Dwight entered Yale at the age of 13. He had started reading the Bible when he was 4. He was competent in Greek and Latin by age 8. He became a chaplain in the Continental Army and a close personal friend of General and then eventually President George Washington. He became the president of Yale in 1795 when he was 43 years old. And Yale had been founded in 1701 to train Christian ministers and politicians for the colonies, but by the time Dwight showed up, it had become completely almost non-Christian. The student body had become enamored with the French Enlightenment, which led to the bloody French Revolution. And the famous quote that summarizes that terrible movement was, "Man will never be free until the last king is strangled with the guts of the last priest." And they took that quote literally. Political and religious leaders were massacred. 3,000 priests and nuns were murdered by the French government in their attempt to de-Christianize a nation. So back in the colonies, back at Yale, the most popular book on campus when Dwight arrived was The Age of Reason by Thomas Paine. And it was a very aggressive attack on Christianity and a defense of human reason as being supreme. Paine was prominent in the American Revolution, but he had become aggressive in his attacks on the Christian faith by this time. At Yale, it was cool to mock Christianity. Students began calling each other by the names of French philosophers like Rousseau and Voltaire. Students held mock communions, making fun of Christ's sacrifice. And out of a student body of 200, it doesn't sound very big, but it was pretty big at the time. Just a few people were professing Christians. And remember, this was a school founded to train pastors. This all sounds strangely like 2026, doesn't it? Except there are more Christians on Wichita State campus than there were at Yale. There are more Christian WSU students in this room right now than there were on campus at Yale. But this was Yale when Timothy Dwight took over. And Dwight, like his famous grandfather, Jonathan Edwards, was a biblical scholar, but he was also a promoter and lover of science. He was an all-around brilliant, godly man. For him, it was not faith or reason, but faith and reason. He believed, as I do, that God has given man reason and revelation, his word. We can know some things through reason, science, discovery, our mind's experience, but ultimate things have to be revealed by God. We can't discover God. He has to reveal himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us through his son Jesus and through his word, the Bible. Now, Dwight didn't come in and ban all the philosophers' works from campus. He knew that would make the truth look weak. And he knew the truth isn't weak. It just needs to be unleashed. And so he met these challenges to the gospel head on with scripture and reason and logic and then building relationships with students. He held a series of lectures that became famously known as the Yale Debates. He invited the senior class to choose any topic they wanted, and they chose, are the scriptures of the Old and New Testament the Word of God? And Dwight allowed the skeptical students to make their best arguments without any fear of academic penalty, and then he systematically dismantled the secular philosophy using scripture, logic, history, and science. Now, he didn't make the students look foolish, he made folly look foolish. And he was smarter than Thomas Paine, and he was smarter than the students at Yale, but more importantly, what he believed was true and what they believed was not. And so he won them over to the truth rather than beating them over the head with the truth. So he didn't just hold brilliant lectures, which he gave often without notes, several hour-long lectures without notes. He invited students into his home and into his life, which was unusual at the time. And then a few years after he arrived, a revival swept across the campus. A third of the students became Christians, and then two more revivals occurred on campus a few years later. And the students who came to Christ under Dwight's leadership went out and became the political and religious leaders in the new nation, faithfully living out a biblical faith in their different spheres of influence. A couple things I want to point out about from this before we move on to our passage from 2 Timothy. First, things looked pretty bad for the Christian faith in the 1790s in the U.S., not just on campus, but in the larger society. There was an entire area in North Carolina called Rogue's Harbor that was full of pirates and criminals. You didn't go in there. You may not come out. It was bad. But the tide turned in what's called the Second Great Awakening, of which Dwight was a large part. Now, he wasn't like the frontier preachers who went out and preached to these large groups of people. His method for changing the world was walk with Jesus, walk with others so that he could win them to Christ. Another important thing to realize is that this took time. It took time for God to grow a man like Timothy Dwight, and Dwight was there for about 7 years before that first revival broke out. So God used a man who was not intimidated by a hostile culture. He wasn't combative with it. Dwight believed in the sovereignty of God and the power of God as powerful, and it can't be chained. And through years of personal investments and students and a serious walk with God, he helped turn the tide. So we're going to go back to 2 Timothy. We're working our way through Paul's letters to Timothy. Paul's writing to young pastor Timothy from a Roman prison cell. Things look bad. Paul won't survive this imprisonment. It'll lead to his death. And Timothy is surrounded by a hostile culture back in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. He's under attack from inside and outside the church. And as I read this passage, it's going to sound like Paul's painting a bleak picture. Then he's going to calmly tell Timothy, don't worry, we're going to win this thing. Let's continue with our progress through Paul's letters. I'm going to read from 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now here's a long, nasty list. Get ready. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Whew. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now this can sound like Paul's writing, the sky is falling, all is lost, Timothy, run for your life. But that's not what he's saying. This is actually the opposite of alarmism. It's a clear description of what Paul's seen over and over in the Roman Empire as he's planted churches, and he knows this is what Timothy's seeing. So he wants him to, this is something you shouldn't be surprised at, but you need to see what God is doing. He said, understand this, in the last days will come times of difficulty. So in Scripture, all the time since Christ came and Christ returns are called the last days. And we tend to think, look how bad it's getting. It's never been this bad. C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery. It's never been this bad. If that's what the folks in New Haven, Connecticut said about the younger generation at Yale in 1790, can you believe how bad it's gotten over there on campus? It's always been the best and worst of times in some sense. Now, of course, some things are bad, but this isn't new, is it? There's a cause for confidence in this warning. Instead of looking around and asking, where is God? Things are just getting so bad. We look around and say, you know, Jesus literally told us this was coming. It was here 2,000 years ago. It was here in America 250 years ago. It's still here. He's on top of things. And then Paul gives a long and nasty list of what the bad is going to look like in the lives of some people. And Jesus gave a similar list in Matthew 7. His wasn't as long as Paul's. And we're not going to work through the list, diagnosing what each word means. It pretty much means in English what it meant in Greek. Self-loving, proud, arrogant, abusive, swollen with conceit. You don't need me to tell you this is bad stuff. Look at verse 5 again. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, how do we sync this, avoid such people, with what Jim read just last week, just the passage before this, where Paul said, those who oppose you, you must gently instruct in hope that God will lead them to a knowledge of the truth. So do we gently instruct or do we avoid? Which is it? Well, it depends on who we're talking to, doesn't it? We have to have situational awareness. I've had great conversations the last few months with people who've had good questions, legitimate struggles, and the appropriate response to them was gentle, relational instruction. I've also had encounters with people where it was not a conversation, but they wanted a fight. And I've told them, look, I have no interest in a fight. It's either going to end up with me thinking I won, or you thinking you won, or both of us thinking we won, but neither one of us helped. There have been people who have asked me to meet, and I know they wanted to fight, and I said, not interested, whether being unkind. Well, I can be unkind, but in these cases, it was because wisdom told me, this is a person not to engage. And that's the difference between engage or avoid, is know who you're dealing with. I've had people who I've said, look, I'll get with you, and I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to do any good. If you want to hear about the gospel, I'm all in. And I've had people say, no, I'm not interested, and years later come back and be interested. So even as you're trying to diagnose, do I engage or do I not engage? Sometimes people change and become open over time. So Paul assumes that Timothy is going to use situational awareness to decide what's appropriate, gently instruct or avoid. And very often we're going to learn which is which from experience because we can get this wrong. I have written people off that I should not have. I've engaged people that I should not have. And it's all part of paying tuition on an education in wisdom. In verse 6, Paul tells Timothy why these creeps are to be avoided. Verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Creep is a descriptive, not a derogatory term. It can be a little derogatory. They creep because they're creeps. The NIV, New International Version, says they worm their way in. That's even more disgusting. So they're slick, they're evil, and they're on the offensive. And he's not talking about all people. He's talking about these people. He's not talking about all women. He's talking about these women, particular women. I've encountered some people who can't be reasoned with and can't be trusted. You should not turn your back on them. But they wear a Christian exterior, use Christian words, but they have evil intent. I spoke just recently, in the past few months, with a guy who lives in another state. You don't know him, but he talked a really good game. He appeared to be open to the gospel, wanting to please God. It turned out that he is an evil guy. You say, well, that's judgmental. It's not judgmental. I'm not, God alone knows his heart. If I told you what he did to another person, you would agree with me. We don't judge hearts, that's God's domain, but we have to make decisions on behaviors. We have to believe what people are showing us in order to know how to engage them or whether to engage them. And Paul's not being derogatory, but rather descriptive when he talks about the women who are the prey of these creeps. He's not saying that women are weak. He's already in this letter praised Timothy's mom and grandmother. Paul was countercultural in the time in how he treated women in a very positive way in his writing and in the church. He's not saying women are weak. He's saying these women are. And it's revealed in their actions. So it's descriptive, not derogatory. And he's seen it over and over. The evil men are targeting these weak women because these wolves, Jesus called them wolves, we'll call creeps in this passage, you don't reason with them. You can't reason with them. They're dangerous. You run them off. They're looking for prey. And in the context, it's not necessarily about sexual predators, although it may be that as well, but religious predators. They're teaching false doctrine for selfish gain. Now, it's very likely that many or most of these women were married. That would have been common at the time, get married very young. So my question is, where are their husbands? Well, they're passive, or they're absent, or both. Like Adam in the garden, following Eve into sin rather than leading her to safety. And if anyone looks bad in this story, it's the weak, passive, and absent men, not the weak women. So these creeps targeted women because they knew they could get into whole families through them. Now look at what made these women and their passive husbands vulnerable to the creeps. Verse 7, they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. We want to be lifelong learners. We want to know the truth about God so we can know God and love Him. We want to settle what's true and then get busy living it. G.K. Chesterton said, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind as of opening the mouth is to shut it again on something solid. And these women and their families were a prey for false teaching because they were unwilling to live decided on the truth of the gospel. A disciple is, by definition, a learner. That's what the word means. And the great commission Jesus gave us, Hannah and Dalton, I keep trying to combine their names, Hannah and Dalton went out to obey the great commission to make disciples, teaching them to obey what Jesus taught. So the church is a learning community. That's why we do a lot of training and teaching. This is what Jesus told us to do. The problem is not in the always learning part, but rather never able to arrive at the truth part. And sometimes that's intellectual doubts, and that's okay, but sometimes it's because of pride. We're not going to have all our questions answered, but God has given us enough truth in His Word that we can settle this thing and get busy living. Years ago, I became friends with an older man who had spent his entire adult life seeking. But he had learned to find his identity in being a seeker. He'd given up on ever becoming a finder. And it was tragic. One of the last conversations I had with him, named Dr. Keene, I pleaded with him to follow Christ, and he wept. Very tender-hearted man, but he would not decide. He was a committed seeker, but he wasn't committed to finding. And God has not hidden truth from us. He's revealed it to us. There's no my truth, there's just the truth. There's no new truth, there's just the truth. Truth is an objective thing. It's external to us. It's revealed to us from God. And in the modern era, the attack is not been just on what is truth, but on the concept of truth itself. So either there's no ultimate truth, it's fluid, or if there is, we can't possibly know it. And that's just not true. And this has bled over into the church where we chase continual new fads and trends. Someone writes a new book that explains everything, turns everything we knew on its head, uncovers this long hidden truth, exposes a long running lie, a new biography of yet another disgruntled and disillusioned former Christian comes out. It rocks people's faith. And all this serves to undermine potentially our confidence in the gospel, but it should not. And people can say, well, Terry, you know, the truth, the church is divided. No one even agrees on the truth. That's not even remotely true. The Christian church scattered across the globe, scattered across the ages, has always agreed on the basics of the gospel. The true church agrees on the gospel. It's not changing. Now, there has been in the church at large a need for course correction, but new truth isn't being produced, no new chapters in the Bible being written, no updates on the gospel. I'm not saying it's easy to understand biblical theology or that we don't disagree on minor issues. That's why we're a learning community and why we're supposed to be a humble community. But the major issues of the gospel, they're settled. And it's possible and necessary to decide the gospel's true and then go live that decided life. Jesus is Lord, the gospel's true, heaven and hell are real, the Bible's truth with no mixture of error, no more deciding, just go live decided. And then Paul casts a vision for Timothy to have confidence in verse 8 by saying essentially, look, the creeps are not going to last. They don't have a foundation of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So who were these guys anyway? Well, they're not mentioned in the Old Testament, but in Jewish tradition, these were the court magicians who opposed Moses before Pharaoh. And they would have been very familiar to Timothy because he was raised by a Jewish mom. His dad was a Gentile, a Greek. So he was raised on these Jewish traditions and scripture. So Paul's saying, Timothy, these creeps are just like those guys who opposed Moses. Remember them? In verse 9, but they're not going to get very far. Their folly will be plain to everyone. So Paul says, Timothy, go ask your church. His church in Ephesus was largely non-Jewish background believers. Go ask them if they remember Jannes and Jambres and Timothy. Well, Paul, they're going to say who? Who is that? And Paul's going to say, exactly. That's my point. The creeps are not going to last. They're not based on truth. Up against Moses, those two didn't have a chance. He had real power from God. They had fake power, no power. So two points of confidence in this passage. Jesus told us this was coming. He's not surprised. He's in control. It looks bad. Things are bad. There's no surprise. The creeps won't get far. God's word, the truth, will win out. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul said, I may be chained, but God's word is not. God's word will win. In verse 5, it says they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. So on the surface, they look deep or spiritual or wise. But if you just wait, time will tell who they really are. Open the hood, there's nothing there. Shiny car, no engine, no power. How do they deny the power, and how do we embrace it? We'll go back to chapter 1, verse 7. God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. God's power is revealed in growing Christ-like character from the inside out. Open up the hood of a Christian, you should see Christ and what he's doing in here, is showing up out here, specifically love, self-control, sacrifice, serving others, not going around trying to win followers to yourself. Like Dalton said, it's not about us. Let's conclude with a call to confidence because that's what Paul's given Timothy. Hal Moore was a soldier, a lieutenant colonel, ended up becoming a general officer, but he commanded an army unit in the first major engagement between the U.S. and North Vietnam. It's called the Battle of Hai Dreng. And the battle was made famous by the film We Were Soldiers, based on the book We Were Soldiers Once and Young. I love the movie and the book. And vastly outnumbered in the battle, Lieutenant Colonel Moore's confidence and then his military competency were said to be the reason that his unit survived and won the fight. And in the film, when a terrified young soldier runs up because they're surrounded by the enemy, he runs up to Moore and says, "We're being overrun." And Moore calmly says, "Nah, boys, we're going to win this fight." And his confidence was contagious. But his confidence wasn't just emotion. It wasn't when someone's in a movie, someone's about to die, and they say, "We're going to be okay." And they go, "Yeah, we're going to be okay." You think, "No, you're not going to be okay." His confidence was not made up. It was an emotion. See, he knew stuff about their situation that the soldiers didn't know because he'd been in war before. He's in the Korean War. He knew stuff that these young soldiers didn't know. And I thought about that film when I thought about Paul sitting in his Roman cell, writing to Timothy, far away in his church in Ephesus. And I can imagine Timothy worrying, wringing his hands, saying, "Paul, we're being overrun." And Paul saying, "Nah, Tim, we're going to win this fight." Because Paul knows stuff. He's a seasoned church planter. He's seen all this stuff before. He writes all the nasty, descriptive stuff of the creeps, the nefarious motives that drive their behavior, and he writes, they're not going to last. Remember Jannes and Jambres? Who? Exactly. It can be terrifying out there. What's going to become of our kids? What's going to happen to the U.S. and the world and the church? And AI is going to infiltrate all of our brains. What's going to happen to me? How will I be faithful when so many oppose the faith? When culture seems to be trending in a bad direction? What you do is you focus on faithfulness. You don't give in to the negativity bias. You hunt the good stuff. When Timothy Dwight arrived on campus in 1790, he was called a fool. You could have heard in the dorm students saying, "That idiot, naive new president." They had no idea he's 10 times smarter than all of them. "I bet he hasn't even read Thomas Paine. Did you hear? He's a Christian." And then through Life on Life ministry, walking with Jesus, walking with people so they'll walk with Jesus, God used him to turn hearts, then a school, then a nation. And the Lord's already said to us, "You're going to win this fight. I'm going to win this fight." So we really ought to live with confidence. Don't panic. Don't have your head turned by something new. If it's brand new regarding the Christian faith, I can assure you it's not true. Be confident, be faithful. And I would say you really ought to try to have some fun in the process. We don't need to be grumpy, defensive, optimistic people. We can and should be really happy about our God-given confidence. We are not being overrun. God's going to win this thing. Let's pray. Why don't you talk to God about the things that are on your heart? If fear has gripped your heart, concern, doubt, then trust what God has said, not what you feel.